I do invite you to turn to the Gospel of John, chapter 12, and we'll be looking at verses 1 through 19, a message I've entitled, The Anointing and Arrival of the King. Let me go ahead and read this. We kind of read the parallel passage to it this morning already in from the Gospel of Luke. A little different, but basically the same. John chapter 12, verses 1 through 19. Jesus, therefore, 6 days before the Passover, came to Bethany where Lazarus was, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. So they made him a supper there, and Martha was serving, but Lazarus was one of those reclining at the table with him. Mary then took a pound of very costly perfume of pure nard and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair, and the house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. But Judas Iscariot, one of his disciples, who was intending to betray him, said, "Why was this perfume not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor people?" Now, he said this not because he was concerned about the poor, but because he was a thief, and he had the money box. He used to pilfer what was put in it. Therefore, Jesus said, "Let her alone, so that she may keep it for the day of my burial. For you also have the poor with you, but you do not always have me." The large crowd of the Jews then learned that he was there, and they came not for Jesus' sake only, but they might also see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. But the chief priests planned to put Lazarus to death also, because on account of him, many of the Jews were going away and were believing in Jesus. On the next day, the large crowd who had come to the feast, when they had heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, took the branches of the palm trees and went out to meet him and began to shout, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." Jesus, finding a young donkey, sat on it, as it is written, "Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, seated on a donkey's colt." These things his disciples did not understand at the first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things were written of him and that they had done these things to him. So the people who were with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to testify about him. For this reason also the people went and met him, because they had heard that he had performed this sign. So the Pharisees said to one another, "You see that you are not doing any good? Look, the world has..." Let me back that. "You see that you are not doing any good? Look, the world has gone after him." And that begins to set the stage for Good Friday. Let's pray, shall we? Lord, thank you for this portion of scripture before us. We see the anointing and the arrival of our King into Jerusalem, a day that his whole life has been pointed towards, and this is winding down into his final week, Lord. Thank you for the word of God that we have. Bless it as we study it. We might further understand what the triumphal entry meant, Lord, its implications as we look forward to the Good Friday this week. In Christ's name, amen. Well, as I mentioned, we're coming into the final week of our Lord's life. And if you were studying the Gospel of John, actually these 3.5 years have gone by in the first 11 chapters of the Gospel of John. That is about 3 chapters a year on average. There are 10 chapters left in the Gospel of John, and in a book which all 10 of these then cover the final week of our Lord. So these final chapters are great chapters. I encourage you to read them. They're comforting, they're encouraging, and probably even convicting chapters as well, because these are the last words to the 12 disciples whom Jesus loves, whom he spent these 3+ years thus far encouraging and edifying them to pass that spiritual baton to. They're significant and they're rich. But a few things have to happen first before the final week kicks off here in our Lord's life. What has to happen is Jesus will be anointed in anticipation of his burial. Jesus will enter Jerusalem in public display. Jesus will be entering into Jerusalem in public display as the messianic deliverer who will be rejected. The kingdom will be offered to the Jew, but declined. And maybe you caught this at the end of that passage in Luke I read. He mentioned the word hidden. So the kingdom is going to be offered to the Jew, but declined. And then what follows is hidden, or what is called judicial blindness, will be assigned to them because of this rejection that we're actually seeing here this morning. So this is a significant event that we just kind of pass over, if you will. Just to review a little bit of context, since we're jumping in here, the Sanhedrin has passed down an edict that if anyone knew where Jesus was, they were to report his whereabouts to them. He would then be seized with an agenda of putting him to death. Well, we asked the question, why? Because they rationalized, according to John 11:48, if we let him go on like this, all men will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. So why was Jesus having a death sentence? Because it was political and it was personal, and they had some serious issue. So as a result, if you will, the disciples and Jesus, because of John 11:48, they slip away for a few days. And it's not an extended period of time, because people are actually on the way to Jerusalem for the Passover. It may have just been a couple of days, as I mentioned, that they were in Ephraim. So this moves us then to chapter 12 here in John, where we will begin to look at the anointing and the arrival of the king. If you wanted to demonstrate to someone or some people that you knew someone was soon to die, how would you do it? How would you do it? Would you have fanfare? Would you send them on a trip to Fiji or whatever to get their attention? What we have set before us in these eight verses, first eight verses, is a woman who is going to do just that, set him apart. Mary, you remember Mary, don't you, as well? She is Lazarus and Martha's sister. So it was her, Mary, and Martha that sent word to Jesus that Lazarus was deathly ill. And you remember her perhaps back in Luke chapter 10, verse 38. She was a woman who deeply loved and was devoted to the Lord. She offers a material expression of her love and devotion that kind of boggles the mind. And she gives probably the very best material possession she has. Would you? Someone significant is going to die and you know it. Would you offer your most significant possession? We're a very personal and pragmatic people, aren't we? We try to do everything wise and sensible, and we don't always succeed, but we try. We try to handle our finances with wisdom and to be frugal, not wasting anything. And Mary here is coloring outside of the lines. This makes no economic sense at all if you do what she's doing. I've heard of people who may be going for a house mortgage and they're sitting across from the proverbial banker reviewing their things, and they're listing all of their financial obligations and what have you, and the banker across the desk reviewing their items says something to them like, your charity giving to your church makes no economic sense whatsoever. That happens. You ever hear somebody say something similar? I've read this passage over and over for years, and I thought how nice it was that Mary anoints our Lord with a sweet perfume in anticipation of his burial. But can I show you something before we actually expound the passage? What does verse 3 say about the perfume? It was costly, wasn't it? How costly? 300 denarii. We think, okay, good. How many of us would consider themselves working class people, or maybe you're retired and you were a working class person? I guess most of us probably would. How much do you make, would you have made in a year? If you lived then, do you know how much you would make? One denarii a day. How many days would you work a week? We work, that's us, roughly five. How many weeks do we work a year? Maybe 50. How many days is that for the average worker? never do math publicly, but I think it's 250, roughly speaking. 300 denarii. How much is that perfume worth? 300 denarii, over 1 year's salary. Mary took, if you will, an entire salary for a year as an expression of her devotion and love, and did what? Poured it out on our Lord. I mean, humanly speaking, there was no payback, if you will. There was no return on her investment, practically speaking. She didn't, after she gave that or gave everything she had, she didn't sit in a new pew. She didn't listen to a new state-of-the-art sound system. She didn't pay anybody's salary or buy new hymnals. 1 whole year's salary simply poured out. Oftentimes we're hard on Judas, rightly so. It comes up right after this context because he's so greedy. But what are we thinking? 300 denarii, over a year's salary. If you're a teenager, you're thinking, wow, how many cars could I get this year? How many new clothes could I get? What can I do this? We can go there. We can do this. How many new this? Whatever is potential. So that leads us then into this first portion there, the anointing of Jesus. Let's look at verses 1 and 2 and look at the actual time and the place that we have. Jesus, therefore, notice our calendar, 6 days before the Passover, came to Bethany where Lazarus was, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. 6 days before Passover, Jesus comes to Bethany. This would be on a Friday, 1 week from Friday. 1 week from the Friday he will be crucified on. Bethany is about 2 miles from Jerusalem. Now you notice that Jesus comes out of his retreat at his schedule. He's not forced into the public eye for this triumphal entry. In fact, we'll see him publicly display himself when he comes at the triumphal entry into Jerusalem. According to some of the parallel passages in Matthew and Mark, they're at the home of Simon the leper. A supper is prepared for our Lord. Mary, Martha, and Lazarus are there. The disciples and perhaps some others are there. It's a festive occasion, as it was probably in honor of our Lord and the raising of Lazarus from the dead. What should anyone who has seen Jesus? If you've seen Jesus, the Sanhedrin's instructions were what? Report. Report his location. What do these people do? Have dinner. They have a dinner. They have a fellowship. They are certainly risking their own necks, if you will, to host such an event. And later on in the actual passage, you will notice verse 9 that the people were coming there because they heard that Jesus was there. Now keep in mind, Passover, hundreds of thousands of people are caravanning into Jerusalem for the feast, which is only 2 miles away. There'd be millions of people actually in Jerusalem at the time. The news that Jesus is in Bethany spread to Jerusalem instantly, apart from all of the modern technology that we have. A supper is prepared. Martha is serving. Lazarus is reclining in his new life. And Mary is doing what? Adoring her Lord. Now remember, they would not be seated at a table despite Leonardo da Vinci's Last Supper. They would be reclined on the floor around a table, resting on an elbow. And I want to be careful not to read into the text, but isn't this an interesting observation? Serving, celebrating new life, Lazarus, serving, celebrating new life, and worship. Isn't that what we do? Isn't that part of what we're doing here this morning? We serve our Lord 24/7. We celebrate our new life, and we worship. That's what we do. And oh, if we could worship with a heart like Mary. If you were to ask me whose heart of devotion I would like to have, I think it might be hers. Just a silent, godly worshiper. Well, let's look at the treasure here in verse 3. Mary then took a pound of very costly perfume of pure nard. And we hear the word nard, and it probably doesn't really register a whole lot of aromatic sense or economic sense. Maybe that's because it's close to the word nerd. Hard to know. But pure nard is an oil that is extracted from the root and spike of a nard plant, which actually is grown in India. One writer said it grows in the high pastures of the Himalayas between Tibet and India. Amazing. A pound was 12 ounces. And as I said earlier, it was a year's salary in value. This may have been something that was a family heirloom that could have been passed down. It could have been something that she has purchased on her own over the years as she was able to gather that. She may have been from a wealthy family, or she may not have. We really don't know for sure where it came from or how. But we can say for certain is that Mary would not offer that which cost her nothing. She isn't taking what is, just whatever, in contrast to a priceless aromatic perfume, wasn't some spray-on things that we are aware of today. Does that sound familiar? Perhaps Mary was a woman after God's own heart, like David. David, if you recall, was told by God to build an altar on the threshing floor of Araunah, the Jebusite, in 2 Samuel 24:18. When David approached Araunah and told him what he desired to do, Araunah gave oxen to him, their yokes to use for the wood to burn, and the threshing sledges. But David responded with this and said, "No, but I will surely buy it from you for a price, for I will not offer burnt offerings to the Lord my God, which cost me nothing." Do we think that way? This cost me nothing. Or I got this rebate or whatever. I'll give this or whatever, whatever, whatever. Do we think that way? Mary, David, and others offer up to God what costs them. Just a passing application for us. What is valuable to them? And I'll say more about that in a minute. Well, let's look at the process. She anointed his feet. Matthew and Mark both say she anointed his head. John says she anointed his feet. Is this a contradiction? No. John has chosen to concentrate on one aspect of the anointing. Even further interesting will it be when Jesus gives a lesson on foot washing a little later in this gospel. Then she wiped his feet with her hair. Scholars believe she poured the entire vial on him. In the event of having something running down on our Lord's feet was an annoyance to him, she loosened her hair, wiped his feet, as you know, with her hair. And a woman's hair obviously is her glory. And a woman with her hair down was considered a loose woman. Folks, this was a supreme act of devotion. It is a supreme act of humility. It is a supreme act of adoration. Mary knew that if she was going to have an opportunity to express her love and devotion, it's now. Now is the time. She knew what others hadn't grasped. Isn't that interesting? She knew what others hadn't grasped yet. Jesus was going to die. She got it. And the disciples struggled to get it, and she got it. How did she know? I can only surmise, pure speculation, one thing. Whenever we see Mary, where is she? She's at the feet of the Master. And you can be sure, as she followed him on occasion after occasion, she's sitting at the feet of the Master, taking in every word and embracing it by faith. To know and to grow is to spend time at his feet. And she did. And the parallel passages say she broke the vial open. She spent it all, folks. An entire year's wages poured out on a man who's about to die. What did it do for her? What did it get her? Did she gain favor with the Lord? Obviously not, we know theologically. She took an entire year's wages and the glory of her hair and served the master. So let's draw a simple little principle in passing. Mary offered and served Jesus with what was precious and costly to her, right? What was precious and costly. What is precious and costly to you? How can you express, how can I express our love and devotion to Christ? Sure, Jesus will soon say, if you love me, keep my commandments. That's coming. But I mean beyond that. Do you sense Mary here being duty-bound or delight-bound? Do you sense her, she's obligated to do this? No, not at all. This is pre-cross for Mary, pre-cross. And you and I are living post-cross. Maybe what you have to lay at the feet of your Redeemer is one of the most precious, precious things you have. You and your time, right? You and your time. One of my biggest concerns for us in this culture is we can be operating at Mach 1 speed and our time to reflect, to meditate, to smell the spiritual roses and adore the Savior is robbed, and it's almost like we're the robbers, isn't it? We will have the heart and devotion of Mary when it brings us joy to humble ourselves and expend what is costly to express our adoration to Him who is infinite. Well, the perfume text goes on. What was the result of this perfume? The whole house was filled with the fragrance of Mary's devotion. The house is filled with the sweet fragrance of Christ. They didn't all understand now, but they will soon understand that. And this just reminds me of the passage in 2 Corinthians chapter 2. I want to share it with you because it's worthy. 2 Corinthians 2:14. But thanks be to God who always leads us in triumph in Christ and manifests through us the sweet aroma of the knowledge of Him in every place. Notice the fragrance. For we are a fragrance of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To the one an aroma from death to death, and to the other an aroma from life to life. And who is adequate for these things? Aroma, you are a fragrance, you are an offering, you are a sweet perfume sharing the gospel message into the nostrils of our Lord when there's conversion, and yes, when there's perishing, because even when there's perishing, the justice of God and the holiness of God is in operation, right? And kind of hard for us to grasp these things. But now moving on in verses 4 through 6, I'll sneak back to John. Verses 4 through 6, notice the contrast is coming, but who? But Judas is next. Notice that, but Judas Iscariot, one of his disciples who was intending to betray him. Note that contrast. Remember, John, the writer of the gospel, is writing all of this hindsight, so he speaks here as he does. He knows about Judas. So Judas speaks here not because he's concerned about the poor, but out of his heart, out of the heart of a thief who has lost the use of a large sum of money. He can't get it because, as we read, he liked to pilfer it. So Judas, he's sharp. Anybody tell him what this was worth? No. He's already thought through this, hasn't he? 300 denarii. Wow, a whole year's salary plus. The cold hard facts are, and this will be true, the cold hard facts are here. Jesus's cause, the cause of Christ, Jesus's cause is heading for failure in his mind. I mean, his stock in Jesus is losing value fast. He's about ready to cut his losses and flee, because he's not getting the indication that this king is coming to take over and rule and reign and deal with the Romans right now. And so what was important to Judas was finances, financial gain, not the fragrance of Christ, right? What's important to you? What's important to me? What would you have done if you had a year's salary of perfume and you were Mary? Why did he say all this? Why does John say all this? John tells us in verse 6. Well, he says, because he's a thief. An undiscovered thief as of yet, but he's still a thief. And then we move on to the teaching of verses 7 and 8. Therefore, Jesus says what? Let her alone. Let her alone. Jesus responds to Judas and supports Mary's act of devotion and even takes what she has done. He takes it a little further. He doesn't expose Judas's real intentions yet until the next chapter. Jesus just says, leave her alone. Hendrickson, a commentator, says, she actually believed that before long Jesus would be put to death by his enemies. Would his friends be given the opportunity to anoint his body? Yet this honor must not be withheld. Mary owes too much, so very much to Jesus, to whom she owes her salvation and the recovery of her brother Lazarus from the dead. She would keep it, the perfume, until a good opportunity presented itself, and then she would anoint him in anticipation of his burial. It was now or never, according to Hendrickson. He's right. Matthew indicates she did it to prepare him for his burial. The language also seems to indicate she poured, as I mentioned, she poured it all out. She isn't keeping this for later. This is the later for her. She will never get a chance to anoint him further. And besides, they won't be stingy to poor people. They will always be around. No need to be concerned about the poor. They'll always be there. The implication of this little passing, this is we will certainly have a major responsibility to the poor. We do. In the account of Matthew chapter 26, verse 14, right after the anointing, Judas offers to betray Jesus to the Pharisees. So his spurned greed, if you will, led him further into evil. And so we move on in verses 9 through 11, the actual attending of the crowd. The large crowd of the Jews then learned that he was there. And they came, not for Jesus' sake only, but they might also see Lazarus, whom he raised from the dead. As I said earlier, many people heard Jesus was in Bethany, and they came to the two miles away from Jerusalem to see Jesus, but also this man who was dead but is alive. Lazarus was a spectacle to behold. I mean, can you imagine if somebody was raised from the dead, you knew he was in the tomb, and you see him, and you got your friends with you, wouldn't you say, there he is, that's him, that's him. He was dead. They're coming to see the spectacle. And it might have been quite uncomfortable for Lazarus. But then we get a word of the chief priests in verses 10 and 11. The chief priests planned to put Lazarus to death. Also, can you imagine? The chief priests planned on putting Lazarus to death too. Why would they do that? Why? Because Lazarus's life became grounds for faith in Christ. Jesus' sign miracles always point to him being who he is. People were following Jesus Christ because he was alive. And so the political concern again raises its head of people following Jesus and the Roman backlash. There's another side to this. There's the political side. There's a theological side to it. The Sadducees didn't believe in the resurrection from the dead. How do you get rid of that? Well, kill him. Yet here is a resurrected individual from the dead. Lazarus is a living contradiction, theological issue for the Sadducees. So they've got two reasons, politically motivated, theologically motivated. And folks, I just say in passing, every war on the face of the globe is being fought for those two reasons. You can bet on it. And may I remind you, one sin usually leads to another and another and another. They said it was expedient that one man die. He isn't dead yet, and we're already talking about another death. It won't be long, and it will be Stephen. And it won't be long, it will be Paul. It will be Peter, and on it goes to this very day in places around the globe. The Pharisees and the Sadducees, they are knee-deep in sin, in the quicksand of it. Just a little illustration to contrast the humility of our Lord coming into town, and then also man, shall we say, in his pomp and circumstances at times. On December 4th, 1977, in Bangui, the capital of Central African Empire, the world press witnessed the coronation of His Imperial Majesty Bokassa I. The price tag for that one event was $25 million. This is 1977. At 10:10 a.m. that morning, the blare of the trumpets and the roll of the drums announced the approach of His Majesty. The procession began with eight of Bokassa's 29 official children parading down the royal carpet to their seats. They were followed by Jean Bedel Bokassa II, heir to the throne, dressed in a white admiral's uniform with gold braid. He was seated on a red pillow to the left of the throne. Catherine followed, the favorite of Bokassa's nine wives. She was wearing a $73,000 gown made in Paris, strewn with pearls and hand-picked. The emperor arrived in a gold eagle-bedecked imperial coach drawn by six matched Anglo-Norman horses. He wore a 32-pound robe decorated with 785,000 strewn pearls and gold embroidery. On his brow, he wore a gold crown of laurel wreaths like those worn by Roman consuls of old, a symbol of the favor of the gods. As the sacred march came to a conclusion, Bokassa seated himself in his $2.5 million eagle throne, took his gold laurel wreath off, and as Napoleon, 173 years before, had done, took his $2.5 million crown, which was topped with an 80-carat diamond, and placed it on his head. That coronation is a sad reminder of the extent that man will go in an attempt to exalt themselves. It is the complete opposite of how the real King of Kings made his triumphal entry. And this next section that we're moving to is the triumphal entry, beginning at chapter 12, verse 12. Notice the next day. On the next day, verse 12, the large crowd who had come to the feast, when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, took their branches of the palm trees, and it goes on. So the next day here is Sunday. Jesus is on his way from Bethany to Jerusalem. Passion Week has begun. Those in Jerusalem who have come for the feast have heard he is on the way, and they go run to meet him. Verse 13 indicates, and Josephus has recorded a similar Passover that was after this one, where there was 2.7 million people were there. So that's the kind of volumes of people that would be there for the Passover. People would be camped all over outside of the city and its surrounding. 265,000 lambs were slaughtered at Passover. That's a lot of blood running to cover sin, isn't it? The lamb is being led here, being led to the slaughter, folks. He knows they will seize him. He's not making some sort of a private entrance. He is coming into the city at the most busy time, Passover. And he ultimately is, as we know, the Passover lamb. He is voluntarily coming in. His entry is a planned demonstration that pushes the Sanhedrin to act. The significance of the palm trees is they were symbols of rejoicing and triumph. So picture this. People going out of the city to meet Jesus as he's coming in, and they're shouting, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." Psalm 118:26. The word Hosanna means save now. It's a cry of triumph. They're welcoming the Messiah into the city. And Jesus comes into the city riding on a donkey. John doesn't mention what the other accounts do about going ahead and arranging the donkey. That isn't his focus. Jesus comes further fulfilling prophecy, sitting on a donkey, Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9. What's the point of highlighting the donkey? When a person rides a horse, It's a sign of being a warrior. Exodus 15, 1, 19 and 21. Jeremiah chapter 8, verse 6. Jeremiah chapter 51, verse 26. When a person such as a king rode a donkey, it was in demonstration. I get this? A king riding a donkey, it's a demonstration of their humility and their peace and well-being of their reign. In Revelation 6, perhaps you recall, the four horsemen of the apocalypse. So when a person, as I mentioned, comes on a horse, they're a warrior. So Jesus came the first time on a donkey. He's offering peace. He's offering in humility who he is. We know it's rejected. When he does come, he will come as a warrior king, warring on a horse, a steed. One commentator, Ritterboss, says, "No one in Jerusalem but Jesus, neither his disciples nor the crowd nor the rulers of Israel, understood that he entered Jerusalem sitting on a donkey to receive that kingship and as the Son of Man to be lifted up on a cross." The story of the entry is the story of Jesus' hidden glory, the deep meaning of which only the progress of the events of salvation would disclose, end quote. There was no need to fear. Israel's true king, David's son and Lord, if you will, was now officially, if you will, he officially was there, presenting himself to the nation. Jesus is fulfilling the scriptures written hundreds of years earlier, but I want to call your attention to one that is quite significant, and if you can move your little fingers over in Luke chapter 19, verse 42, I want you to see it. Luke 19, 42, saying, "If you had known in this day, even you, the things which make for peace, but now they have been hidden, judicial hardening, from your eyes." I want you to take note of this day. Sounds like a particular this day, does it not? The day, you're going to have to listen fast because I'd love to spend lots of time. But the day Jesus rode into Jerusalem is the culmination of a large portion of history that I will try to demonstrate to you briefly, it will be briefly, as possible to make the point clear. If you were to go back to Daniel chapter 9, verses 24 through 26, of which I need to do that. Daniel chapter 9, verse 24 through 26. 70 weeks have been decreed for your people and your holy city to finish the transgression. This probably is a passage coming back to your minds. To make an end of sin, to make atonement for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up a vision and prophecy, and to anoint them most holy place. So you are to know and discern that from the issuing of a decree to restore and rebuild Israel until Messiah the Prince, there will be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. It will be built again with plaza and moat and even in times of distress. Let me give you a little background to that. The nation is in captivity because for 490 years they refused to celebrate the Sabbath year as required, Leviticus 26, 33 through 35. Punishment would then come if they did not keep it, Leviticus chapter 25, verses 8 and 9. In a 490-year period, they missed giving the land its Sabbath rest as required every 7 years. They did that 7 times. Okay? Seven years, 70 times. Every 7 years you get a rest. They did that 70 times. That is, 7 times 70 is 490. The captivity was scheduled one, a year of captivity scheduled for every time they didn't keep the Sabbath land rest. You know, Daniel was taken captive by the Babylonians, and he's under Nebuchadnezzar. He was deported in 605 BC. In the context of Daniel, the 70-year captivity is going to be up in 2 or 3 years. Daniel wants to know what's next in this portion of Scripture. It's now Gabriel, the angel, who comes, and the plan for Israel is laid out for the next 490 years. The plan is laid out through Daniel 9, 24 through 27. Okay, so listen fast. What does the word weeks mean? Verse 24, whatever it means thus far, we know there are 70 of them, okay? We haven't identified, but the word week means seven. The text literally says 70 sevens. So what we are referring to is a biblical week of years, Leviticus 25, 3 and 4. The Jewish mind thought in seven-year periods as a Sabbath year rest, where the land rested, and they knew this and kept track of this because this was significant for their economic system. It revolved around this. When Daniel says 70 sevens, he's speaking of another 490 years. If we were to take this as literal weeks, that means the city would be rebuilt in a little over a year. Not enough time. In Daniel chapter 10, verses 2 and 3, Daniel mourns for three more weeks. It's clear. So Daniel's 70 weeks, are you with me so far? Daniel's 70 weeks are 70 sevens of years, 490. How long is a year? Hours, not exact. We're off a year every 4 years. Historically, a year is 360. Example, the flood began on 217 and ended on 717. And according to Genesis chapter 8, verse 4, it lasted 150 days. That is 5 months, a month of 30 days. So we got to ask this question. We'll get to a really good climax, okay? When did the 70 years begin, all right? And a historical event begins it. Daniel 9:25 tells us, so you are to know and discern the issue of a decree to restore. Okay, Nehemiah chapter 1, verses 1 through 4, the city's in ruins. Nehemiah chapter 2, verses 1 through 8, there is the decree to build. The date of Nehemiah chapter 2, verse 1 is the month is Nisan. The year is the 20th year of Artaxerxes' reign. He reigned from 464. He's in his 20th reign at this time. It's 444 BC. Scholars have determined that when no day is given, the first day of the month is in view. Conclusion. The 70 weeks prophesied in Daniel 9 begin March 14th, 444 BC. Okay, here's the good part. When did Jesus enter Jerusalem? March 30th, 33 AD. Do you know how many days there are from March 14th, 444 BC, to March 30th, 33 AD? I know you don't. 173,880 days. Or it makes up 69 of the 70 weeks of Daniel. You look at verse 25 of Daniel, how many weeks will there be until Messiah the Prince? 7 and 62 is 69. Now, I don't know what excites you about the Bible, but I have to tell you, Daniel was written 530 years earlier. And if you ever wonder, and you're witnessing to someone, or maybe you're a young person here or old, and you wonder whether you should trust the Bible, folks, listen, almost 600 years earlier, it was told to Daniel that the Messiah, the Prince, would come on the appointed day to bring peace to the nation. One writer says this, "This then was the day of Christ's official presentation of himself as Messiah to Israel. Christ was identified before the nation as the Messiah at his baptism. He was authenticated as the Messiah at his temptation. His glory as Messiah was revealed at the transfiguration. But it was his triumphal entry that Christ made an official presentation of himself as the Messiah to the nation of Israel." So when Jesus says this day in Luke, it was a day prophetically fulfilled. And the verse before it in Luke, Jesus wept. He wept. Why would he weep? because the people received none of the blessings he had come to provide for them. Luke chapter 19, 43 and 44 pronounces the judgment to come upon them. So, and those verses are kind of a dirge, a lamentation. And the vision these people had of the messianic kingdom, they realized it's not shared by Jesus. The Matthew account says that the people responding asked, "Who is this?" And so, by the way, the events of the unfinished 70th week of Daniel haven't happened yet. In passing, I'll just say, though, the 70th week of Daniel is the time of the tribulation coming. So what's my summary point? When Jesus came riding on the unridden foal of a donkey, he fulfilled prophecy to the day. When Jesus came and the people responded to him as Messiah, he fulfilled prophecy. When Jesus came on that day, he fulfilled an appointment that had been set in eternity and prophesied to Daniel almost 600 years earlier, to the very day. I study that, read that, and I just go, wow, doesn't the Bible fit perfectly? What it leaves, to go back to John, it leaves the Pharisees rather puzzled. Verse 16, these things his disciples did not understand. I'm sorry, the disciples at the first, but when he was glorified, then they remembered. That the disciples nor the crowd caught the full sense of all that was going on. However, later, as the dust kind of settles and Christ is raised from the dead, they begin to make sense. The one whom they welcomed that day was the Prince of Peace, and the one crucified was indeed the King of the Jews. And so we get this preeminent sign in verses 17 and 18. So the people who were with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to testify about him. So this group of people who were there and saw Lazarus raised from the dead, they're still testifying about Lazarus being raised from the dead. And they have trusted Jesus as a part and result of that. So people came to see the miracle worker who may have been pilgrims coming in for the feast. They hear of this man raising a people from the dead. They go to meet him. They see the man. But as I mentioned, the Pharisees, they're perturbed in verse 19. So the Pharisees said to one another, "You see that you are not doing any good. Look, the world has gone after him." The reaction of the Pharisees is that the measures they have taken thus far aren't doing a thing. Jesus is superior to whatever it is they're trying to diffuse. And they see the whole world is going out to him. People without distinction who are lost are going out to him. So as we kind of summarize, in the life of our Lord, he has left the place of retreat in Ephraim to enjoy some time with special friends in Bethany, Lazarus, Mary, Martha, and others. It is here that the love and the devotion and the adoration could not be silent. Mary, as we just saw, in order to express her deepest devotion, has anointed our Lord with a year's salary worth of perfume. And she reminds us, does she not, of what adoration looks like, what worship looks like. She reminds us of what a humble heart at the feet of our Lord looks like. She reminds us that Christ is worthy of each one of us pouring out our very lives in worship. She reminds us, beloved, that her adoration of her Lord is a sweet aroma that wafts through, if you will, the nostrils of our Lord. And so we could kind of close and ask, how is your intimacy, my intimacy with the Lord? Are we sitting at the feet of our Lord in his word? Are you listening to him teach you through his written revelation? Are you telling him what you think of him? Are we pouring out what is valuable to us? Is there humility in my service and yours? Are we content to get on our knees before him? Mary did some of her best serving and adoring on her knees, did she not? Spend some time on your knees. And then don't miss the very fact that this is the official offering of Christ to Israel, that to the nation, that they eventually are going to reject. And that's why Jesus will say through the Gospels, these things have been hidden from your eyes. These things have been hidden from your eyes. As I mentioned, this is a judicial hardening for their rejection. He's not being hard. They were. Think of the Psalm 66:16. Come and hear, all who fear God, and I will tell you of what he's done to my soul. That could be Mary's echo. Or Psalm 34:8. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. How blessed is the man who takes refuge in him. We see that in her life. We see that, obviously, in our Lord following his Father to the point of death. So what a blessing to see the scriptures come around all the way to complete fulfillment in Christ at the triumphal entry. But let's pray. Lord, thank you for truth. We thank you for the triumphal entry of our Lord as he is coming and he is rejected by the nation, Lord, that will be obvious through the remaining part of his life. But Lord, we thank you that you have provided our Lord, our Savior. And we thank you for the cross. We thank you that you have removed all of the hardening of hearts in our lives as believers and taken that away and giving us a heart that is soft. And I pray for your gospel to go forth into the hearts and lives of others who may be hard at this time, but your spirit and your word would soften, bringing to yourself. In Christ's name, amen.